This evening we turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, we'll be looking in the main at verse 1 through verse 12 to draw out some lessons for preparation as we come to the Lord's table this coming Lord's Day. And when we think about preparation, there are a variety of aspects to it. And over the past few years, when we've come to services like this, I've tried to vary those aspects of preparation. For example, sometimes we stir up our hearts in anticipation of what the Lord has for us in the Lord's table, and that's proper that we do so. And then on other occasions, we look into our hearts for evidence of grace. We test the strength of those graces, and I suppose we have somewhat of a health check of our spiritual life. Something else that we have to do in preparation is also to look ourselves in the eye as Christians and to face up to our sins. And so this evening, that's really what I want to focus on in terms of preparation, because it's very easy for us to paint the outside of our Christian profession so that it looks good before men, when at the same time, inside, everything is broken and our hearts are dark. We read in the book of Revelation of a church that had a name to live, but yet it was dead. It had a name, nobody was really suspecting very much about it, but inside there was death. You see, we as Christians and the Church of Jesus Christ, just like Israel, have a penchant for backsliding. And that does not mean that you have to be in some public, scandalous, notorious sin, but rather you can be simply under the power and influence of a whole host of what you might call lesser sins in your life. Or it may be that you're in the grip of an obvious sin, a very serious sin, and you haven't dealt with it before the Lord. If this evening you're found in that condition, this backslidden condition, something will also be true of you. You'll come to worship, you'll read the Word of God, you'll sit under preaching, and in those exercises of worship, you will set up your defenses. You'll put up your guard because you know things are not right, and you also expect that to put them right, it's going to be painful. You want to stay safe. But in your attempts to stay safe, you're really placing yourself in serious spiritual danger. Psalm 51 speaks to us in very stark terms, showing us the reality of sin in the life of a believer. This is not a man who is unconverted. This is a believer who is singing these things. This is Christian experience. That's why we're singing this psalm this evening. That's why we can use it in worship. This is the experience of a godly man, a choice saint, one that the Bible says is a man after God's own heart, but the man after God's own heart fell into shocking sin. The psalm recalls something of his fall. It alludes to his experience of bondage, and thankfully it records to us, for us, his repentance. And if you read the title, you'll see that David locates this psalm at a specific time in his experience to the chief musician. That means it was a psalm to be sung in public worship. To the chief musician, here's the psalm of my repentance for the church to sing. To the chief musician, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Now, why does David write a psalm, address it to the chief musician for the church to sing? For this reason, he knows he's not the only one who has this experience. And he wrote this psalm under the inspiration of the Spirit of God when he fell into gross sin, committing adultery with Bathsheba and the rest of the sins that followed it. As a result, David becomes the penitent. Nathan comes to him in God's mercy and confronts him with his sin. And with the help of the Lord this evening, that's what I would seek to be to myself and also to you. One who comes with the Word of God and confronts you with the reality of your own sin. Though I don't know, like Nathan, what that particular sin is, but God does. To confront you with that sin, to ask you questions such as, what has crept into your life? What has you in its grip, paralyzing your soul, eating away like a cancer into your spiritual experience? Does the Word of God challenge you even now and say to you, like Nathan, you are the man, you are the woman, you are the child? Well, we confront you with the Word of God in order, like David, you might repent before the Lord. So I want to leave with you this evening 5 petitions of the penitent. 5 petitions of the penitent. Number 1, pity me. Number 2, forgive me. Number 3, cleanse me. Number 4, restore me. And number 5, renew me. Well, with God's help and with honest hearts, let's consider these things. First of all, pity me. Look at verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God. Have mercy upon me, O God. Be gracious unto me, O God, or show pity unto me, O God. David sees himself in a miserable, pitiful condition because of his sin, and he goes to God with this petition, Lord, have mercy upon me. From this petition, it's obvious that he knows that he's offended God. He doesn't tell us what his sin is in particular here, but he knows that he's offended God. And indeed, he's aware that he has offended God chiefly. We know what his sin is from the title. We can go back and read the account. He sees Bathsheba, he takes her unto himself, he commits adultery, she falls pregnant, he arranges to have her husband killed. And then he continues in this backslidden state for a time, and when Nathan comes to him, he says, not only does your sin affect Bathsheba and Uriah, but the sword is not going to depart from your house, David, it's going to affect your family. Now, as David sits before the Lord, he can say, I've sinned against Bathsheba, I've sinned against my wives, I've sinned against my children, I've sinned against Uriah. But he doesn't say any of that in this psalm. Look at verse 4, he says, against thee, thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. He's not minimizing the effects of sin upon others, but he places himself in the courtroom of heaven and he stands before God, the judge of all the earth, and he says, my offense is before you, O holy God. And everything you speak unto my condemnation is right. I wonder, do we know that our sin offends God? More than simply saying we know our sin offends God. I trust already this evening your hearts have been searched and you've been asking yourself the question, is it some great sin? Is it a host of other smaller sins that have my soul in this present backslidden condition? Well, let me give you some context to those sins. The smallest one of them, in your estimation, is worthy of an eternal hell. even when I say that, it's almost unbelievable, isn't it? But if we realize we've offended God, the implications are that the thoughts that we think that are sinful, the words that we so easily speak in anger and selfishness and wrath that are sinful, even one of those is sufficient to drag our souls down to eternal ruin. David knows that he's offended God. But he also knows that God is merciful. Have mercy upon me, O God. He's pleading it before the Lord. The word that he uses here is a famous Hebrew word, chesed. It means so many different things that our English language can hardly begin to deal with it. It means love, it means mercy, it means kindness, it means grace, it means benevolence. And when William Tyndale was faced with this Hebrew word, he scratched his head and he looked at all of the words available to him and he says, none of them are enough for this. So he made one up. And you have it before you in our text this evening, according to thy loving kindness. Tyndale made that up to translate this word that David is basing his hope on before God. Have mercy upon me according to thy chesed. Your mercy, your love, your kindness, your benevolence. And he goes even further. He says, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. The abundance of your compassions. Lord, pity me. You see, if you are a penitent before the Lord this evening, you need to know these two things to assist your repentance. The first thing you need to recognize is that God is just and holy. Because if you don't recognize that God is just and holy, you have no sense of justice before him. And therefore you cannot understand what I said about even the least of your sins being worthy of an everlasting hell. You can't even see that your great sins are worthy of hell. We need a sense of the holy justice of God. But then if we don't have a sense of the mercy of God, it doesn't matter how big we see our sins to be, we still will not repent. Because how can a sinner approach a holy God if this God is nothing to him but a consuming fire? The holiness and justice of God makes a sinner run for his life. But the mercy of God in Christ Jesus stops that sinner and draws him unto this same God in order that he might obtain mercy. Conviction and confidence. And out of these two things, the penitent cries, pity me. The second plea we have here is, forgive me. Verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Or look at verse 9, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. You see, we've learned enough this evening to know that confidence in God's mercy does not make a man play down the seriousness of his sins. And so we see in the rest of these petitions and David's explanations in between them in Psalm 51 that there is a kind of horror on the heart of the psalmist when he looks at himself. He feels guilty. That's why he says in verse 1, blot out my transgressions. He uses a legal term there. Remember what John says? He says sin is lawlessness. Sin is transgression of the law. And here's David using that language. And he sees himself before God, the God who's going to be justified in his condemnation. And he says, I have a problem. I've broken your law. Deal with the legal nature of my sin. Then verse 7, he uses the word sins. Hide thy face from my sins. The Hebrew word means offences and guilts. We're going to look at other words that he describes sin by here. But it's important that you see this. This is descriptive of his sense of condemnation because he feels that he has broken the law of God. He feels guilty. But when he feels guilty, he prays, forgive me. Forgive me. And he doesn't put it in those basic terms that I've used, forgive me. Rather, he speaks expressively and passionately, poetically and intensively, and he says, blot out my transgressions. Literally, obliterate them. Exterminate them. Well, that's what we mean when we say, forgive me. But this is what we want, isn't it? Blot them out. What does he say in verse 9? Hide thy face from my sins. Brethren, these are word pictures. Well, isn't this what everyone with a sense of guilt seeks from the Lord? Forgive me for my iniquities. Take the person who's not converted, but the Lord awakens him to a sense of his sin. He feels that hell is going to have him. And he comes before the Lord and in a sense he prays with David, blot out these transgressions, obliterate them, forgive me. And that man finds mercy. And as we considered in the Lord's Day in the morning, through faith in Jesus Christ, God deals with him once for all forever in his justification. But what of the saint then? If our sins are all forgiven in our justification, how can David pray like this as a justified man? Well, because he doesn't stop sinning at the point of his justification. And as he continues to sin, therefore he must also continue to come before the Lord to seek forgiveness. Can you turn to 1 John chapter 1? 1 John chapter 1, very important text of scripture in the modern evangelical church. The modern evangelical church seems to have lost all consciousness of sin in the Christian life. Jesus is wonderful. Save Tom, Dick and Harry. But there's no sensitivity, it seems, to sin. Now, we can go to the other extreme. But there's something seriously wrong if we are not aware of sin in our Christian life. See what John says, chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. We don't have to express that verbally. What does our life say? Does our life say to us that we think that we have no sin? If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Read on into chapter 2. He tells us we have an advocate with the Father. That we might use, in a sense, this advocate in the Christian life. We keep on sinning. Therefore, we keep on confessing. And he graciously keeps on forgiving. Well, John gives us a statement of the fact, doesn't he? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But David gives us a picture, and the picture, in a sense, speaks unto us 1,000 words. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. David, what does that mean? It means he obliterates them. It means he blots them out. It means he hides his face from them. And you can add to that, brethren, this evening for your own comfort and consolation, all of the other images that God gives to you in his word, promises to Christians about the ongoing forgiveness of their sins. Psalm 103, for example, from 8, verse 8 and following. The Lord our God is merciful and he is gracious, long-suffering and slow to wrath, in mercy plenteous. What does he do? As far as the east is distant from the west, so far hath he removed from us in his love all of our iniquities. Or what about Isaiah chapter 43 verse 2, where the prophet tells us that the Lord is going to blot out the sins of his covenant people like a thick cloud. The sins are here and God is there, and this impenetrable cloud comes between God and our sins. I'm going to take your sins, those sins that you confess, those sins that you find hard to let go when you confess, I'm going to take them and I'm going to bury them in the depths of the sea. He's not going to walk down and put them in the shallows. He's going to take them out into the middle of the ocean and he's going to drop them to the bottom. And in a sense, he's going to say to us, no fishing. Don't look for them anymore. Micah chapter 7, verse 18 and verse 19. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity? Who is a God like this God? The one that those who feel guilty, and rightfully so, can come before and pray, forgive me. So the first petition is pity me. The second is forgive me. The third is cleanse me. Look at verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Verse 7. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than the snow. Well, as Christians, we feel guilty and we pray, forgive me. But as Christians, when we fall into sin, we also feel dirty. And we pray, cleanse me. Wash me thoroughly. The word thoroughly means greatly. Wash me abundantly from mine iniquity. Well, there's another word for sin, and it's designed to sit beside this word, wash and cleanse. Transgression has to do with our breach of the law. The word sin is more general, but it has to do with offences and guilt. What does iniquity mean? Iniquity in Hebrew means depravity and perversity. So now he's not just looking at his breach of the law, he's looking into his heart and he says, I'm depraved, I'm perverse, my soul's sick, it's twisted. How could I ever have done that? Why did I commit adultery with Bathsheba? How did I ever get to the point where I thought it was a good idea to have Uriah killed? My heart is wicked. I'm loathsome. Lord, wash me. Cleanse me. Verse 7, purge me. That's an old way to say, purify me. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. But you see, Old Testament saints were taught the defilement of sin by a host of pictures and images in the Old Testament law. There were rituals for those who were ceremonially unclean. They had to pass through them in order that they might enter into the presence of the Lord in the sanctuary. They had to be washed. If you turn to Leviticus chapter 14 verse 4, you'll find the precise purification ritual that David refers to in verse 7. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. It's the purification ritual that the leper had to go through. Leviticus chapter 14 verse 4 and following. Then shall the priest command to take for him that is to be cleansed two birds alive and clean, and cedar wood and scarlet and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it and the cedar wood and the scarlet and the hyssop and shall dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. And he shall sprinkle upon him that is to be cleansed from the leprosy seven times, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose into the open field. And he that is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes, and shave off all his hair, and wash himself in water, that he may be clean. And after that he shall come into the camp, and shall tarry abroad out of his tent 7 days. The sight of our sin makes us feel sick. To the point that before God, we feel like a leper. Unclean. Unclean. Can I make this practical to you this evening? Do you ever think something? And the thought shocks you. Do you ever think something about another man's wife? Or another woman's husband? Do you ever think something about a brother, even, or a sister in the church that's full of wrath and envy and spite? What's it make you feel like as a Christian? You say to yourself, where do these thoughts come from? Exactly what David is describing here, this depravity, this twisted, sick and perverse, corrupt heart that we bear within our bosom. The sight of our sin makes us feel dirty, but the knowledge of God makes us pray, cleanse me and wash all of my corruption clean. Make this black, twisted soul of mine as white as snow. Isn't that what the Lord invites his church to do? He says of his people, you're stinking, you're vile, you're corrupt. That's his church in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 1. He's not talking about the pagans. He's talking about the covenant people. He says, from the sole of your feet to the top of your head, your wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, you bring your offerings to me and they turn my stomach. They're an abomination. He says, come, sit down. I want to talk to you. Let's reason together. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Brethren, this is our God. The God who doesn't hide the horror of sin from us, but the God who says, let us reason now together. Here is the horror of your sin, and here is the unspeakable wonder of my grace. So we don't hide from our sins. We look them right in the eye, and then we look to Jesus. And we say, Lord, wash this depraved heart of mine clean. Purge me with hyssop. I'm a spiritual leper. But oh, wash me that I might come into your presence and know the sweetness of fellowship. That's what the prophet means when he says that in that day, there's going to be a fountain opened in the house of David for sin and for uncleanness, that the guilty and the defiled might come there and wash. Fourthly, restore me. Verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. In verse 8, he's miserable and broken. In verse 12, he's miserable again. He's saying, sin has stolen the joy of God's salvation from my heart. Do you know anything about that? He describes his soul in verse 8 as though it were a body with limbs broken. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. The pain of his wounded soul is far greater than any pleasure that sin afforded. There he was. Beautiful Bathsheba. I'll take her home. The most beautiful woman we can imagine, perhaps. I'll take her home. I'll take her to my bed. I'll satisfy my lust. But now my soul's broken. The pain of my heart is of an order that far exceeds any of the pleasure that sin gave to me. The joy of his salvation is gone. The peace of his heart before God is gone. He has no comfort. Can you turn, please, to Psalm 32? It seems Psalm 32 is speaking about the same event in David's life, but we've moved on a bit. Psalm 51 is his immediate repentance. Psalm 32, he's looking back upon that repentance. But he tells us what happened in the interim between sin and repentance. Look at verse 3 and verse 4. He says, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. He was discontent. He was spiritually pained. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. My soul, which once was fruitful, in that period of backsliding between sin and repentance, my soul was turned into a spiritual desert. Sin brought painful and joyless drought into my Christian experience. Brethren, you need to understand something. And you need to preach it to yourself day in and day out. The Christian cannot be happy in sin. You believe the lie frequently. The Christian cannot be happy in sin. It always leads to misery in your experience. And that's why you have to avoid it. If you've tasted anything of the joy of true fellowship, you know the pain of that fellowship being broken. If you know anything of the delight of holiness, and it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? It's shocking that we have to keep telling ourselves this. Holiness equals happiness. But when we walk in holiness before the Lord, we know it. It's the happy life. We need to avoid sin. Or what if you're here this evening and you're miserable? You're saying, you see this, what we've just read in Psalm 32, this moisture being turned into the drought of summer. See this description in Psalm 51, these broken bones, this spiritual pain, this absence of the joy of thy salvation. You need to ask yourself, why is it that you have that experience? I'd say it's one of two things. The first is you're not appreciating your salvation in Christ. You're not thinking upon it enough. You're not understanding the greatness and the glory of what he's done for you. You're just overwhelmed with the world. That's one reason. But the second is you've fallen into sin. And you're continuing in sin. You're not dealing with it. Welcome barrenness, brokenness, joylessness, and spiritual dearth. You need to deal with your sin. And if God's showing you that that is precisely where you are this evening, then your response is simple. It's the response of the penitent. Restore me. Restore me. Remember I said a moment ago that Psalm 32 was written a little bit later, looking back on the whole event? And yes, it describes that period of backsliding. But how does it begin? Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How does David know that? Because he went through this period of spiritual barrenness. And God brought him to his senses. Verse 5, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Cue joy. Blessed. Oh, the blessednesses of this man. The man who has his transgression forgiven and the man who has his sin covered. This is the way back to joyfulness in the Lord. Restore me. Fifthly, renew me. Verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. There's another reference here to cleansing, but it's not the main point that we want to focus on. But rather, this is in the context of renewal. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right or a steadfast spirit within me. It's as if he says, here's the problem. My heart and my desire is flicking about all over the place. One minute I'm for you, God, and holiness, and the next minute I'm for Bathsheba and sin. My heart was not fixed. I was walking in my own strength, and when we walk in our own strength, we will always go astray. Lord, renew me. Don't just cleanse my heart, fix it. Make it firm in holy desire. Some of you may have seen a film And in that film, there's a famous compass. And every time the pirate looks at the compass, it's going all over the place. That's a little bit like the Christian heart. The compass of our soul is going all over the place. And what David is saying, Lord, I want you to reset the compass of my life. Yes, I'm renewed, but I'm not perfected. I need you to recalibrate my life. Communion seasons are an opportunity for that. It's good to stop and look ourselves in the eye and face up to our sins. To come with these petitions. Pity me. Forgive me. Cleanse me. Restore me. Renew me. But what you find in all of these is that sin and its consequences are all ours. And mercy and deliverance is all God's. That's why we talk about my transgressions, my sins, my iniquities, my brokenness, my misery. And that's why we go on to God for His mercy, His forgiveness, His restoration, His cleansing, and His renewal. It's all in His hand. If David had been walking more sensitively to the Spirit of God, it is likely he would not have fallen. And so facing up to his foolishness and his weakness, he says, Lord, fix my heart, renew my spirit, and don't take your spirit from me. We need to face our sins, brethren. But we need to do so with a good hope in his mercy. And everything we've considered tonight points us in one direction to where we're coming on the Lord's Day, where we have the mercy of God declared to us in word and in sacrament, that we sinners might have the confidence to go to God with these five petitions of the penitent: pity me, forgive me, cleanse me, restore me, renew me.